And that's our topic for tonight, the practice of how to be a good Christian. We're going to deal in depth with a number of scriptures when we get down to the day-to-day practices section here. But let me just introduce this topic to you. Let's think first about our own tradition, 21st century Baptist tradition. Kids growing up in our youth groups, new disciples coming into the congregation. What do we tell them that they should do on a day-to-day basis to be a good Christian? Well, we tell them things like maybe have a quiet time every day, try to, where you can pray a little bit, read the Bible, come to church, be a part of the church fellowship, work on the sins that are holding you back in your life. Ask God to convict you about those and try to do better on those accounts. Those are the sorts of things we usually highlight. Prayer, reading the Bible, church fellowship, and those are fantastic things. Those are absolutely foundational. But one of the great joys of studying history is that you sort of get to go across cultures. And you find out that other cultures in other times sometimes had slightly different practices or several additional practices to what we recommend as basic. And I think there's a couple of these from the early church that we might be able to say tonight, you know what? We might have missed something that's there in the New Testament, but we don't highlight it with the same vigor that the early church did. And we're going to look at a couple of those things tonight. They, of course, would affirm the same things we do about prayer and Bible study and fellowship, but the early church did a few extra things as well. To set the stage, I'm going to tell you the story of how to become a Christian if you're back in the old Roman Empire. And I have this outline there. If you want to look it over, you can. It's my hypothetical early church conversion. First step, of course, you encounter the Christian message. There's a number of ways this happened in the early church. Often it was a friend or family member who had become a Christian who would tell you about it. Just sort of the person-to-person evangelism about the gospel that has always been the primary force for spreading the good news about Jesus Christ. But there were also some other ways that in the early church were very prominent. We know from historical records that the early church monks and priests and whatnot were much more forward about spiritual warfare in public. Some of them would go out on the street and perform exorcisms, things that make me uncomfortable just reading about them. But apparently some of these things worked, and miraculous healings, and people saw these things and said, wow, you know, there's power there. I say they make me uncomfortable because I've never done an exorcism, but I mean, really, it's simply the same pattern you see in the ministry of Jesus and the Gospels and the Acts of the Apostles. These are what Peter and Paul go out and do. They preach the gospel and they heal the sick. Other ways that you might run across the Christian message in the early church: Christians were very well known for two things, two very impressive things. One of them was that they took into their care abandoned babies. In the Roman Empire, it was very common that if a father did not want another child, they would bring the child to birth and then leave it exposed out in the open in some wilderness area to die, of course. And Christians had this habit, had this reputation of going out on the coastlines and the sea cliffs and these wilderness areas, finding the babies that had been left there and adopting them, bringing them into their own homes and raising them as their own children. And people noticed that. They noticed the courage and the sacrifice and the love. The other thing was in times of plague. Plague was a huge deal in the ancient world, in a way that we don't understand quite as well today, because thanks to modern medicine, we don't see as much of it. The nearest thing in our history would have been probably the Spanish flu back in 1918, but I'm sure no one here remembers that. In the ancient world, this was a regular course of events. every couple decades or so, at least once in your lifetime, if not twice, you could expect to see your city, your town hit by a plague, which would mean that in a single moment, a lot of people that you knew would perish. And what did people do when plague hit their towns? Well, they did the thing that makes most sense. When you see people start dropping, you get out of town. You go somewhere safe. You get out of the contamination zone. And the Christians didn't do this. What they did instead was they would stay in town. They would go out into the streets, find these people who were sick, dying, had been left in the gutters, and they would nurse them. They would care for them. A lot of the time, naturally, they would catch the plague themselves and die. But people started to notice that these Christians are willing to show such love as to sacrifice themselves. And so you might notice that and be drawn by the gospel into a deeper exploration. And so once you've done that, you probably join your local church or go down there and experience some of the liturgy, hear the scriptures being read, and you decide you want to become a Christian. Karen. Mostly what I'm talking about here is the hypothetical environment. I'm thinking of like the 300s to 400s AD in and around the Mediterranean Sea. Including a little bit over towards Iraq and Iran. That was sort of the heartlands of the early church. After you decide to become a Christian, you profess faith in Christ, you become what's called a catechumen. If you've ever been part of the Catholic Church or know the Catholic Church, they still call their discipleship process by this same name, catechesis. They have the book called the Catechism. It's basically a fancy word for discipleship. So you become a catechumen, and in most parts of the early church during that period, it would be for 3 years. You would join a little group of other catechumens, and you would have a mentor who would teach you about the practical ways to live the Christian life. They would teach you about how to organize your life and discipline your life so that the temptations to sin aren't always so present, don't have such power over you. They would teach you about doctrine so that you would know the Christian understanding of the gospel backwards and forwards. And after you've gone through this very rigorous process, this isn't just once a week meetings, this is some guy from the church following you around town, making sure you're living a Christian life. It was pretty intense. During that process, when you come into worship in church, you're only allowed to stay for the first half of the worship service. Once they get ready to do the Lord's Supper, communion, all the catechumens leave and go do junior church is what we would call it. And then at the end of 3 years, if you pass all that process, you get baptized, usually on Easter Sunday. Before baptism, you symbolically renounce Satan and his kingdom and transfer your allegiance to Christ and his kingdom. And in fact, in the questions that I ask people who are being baptized, I sort of include this very ancient part of the baptismal liturgy. I ask them if they renounce Satan and all his works. And I ask them if they are giving their allegiance to Christ and to his kingdom. In the early church, they wouldn't just ask you the question. There was this whole symbolic way of doing it. You would start off your baptism by facing west, because in their symbolic geography, west represented Satan's kingdom. You would start off facing west, and you would say this oath to renounce Satan, and you would spit towards him, to spit at Satan, and then you would turn around and face the east, pledge allegiance to Christ, and be baptized. So there's this whole symbolic way of doing things that I think is actually kind of neat. I don't know that I'll start asking our baptizees to spit, but it's probably made an impact on them. I note there too, after baptism, in some parts of the early church, you might also be chrismated, and that is anointed with oil and given a new Christian name. As a baptized person, you can now be a full part of the church. So that's just a glimpse at sort of how they did that, and how seriously they took the process of discipleship. But now let's look at the big question of what do the day-to-day practices look like? And I've highlighted a few here. This isn't a comprehensive list, but these were a few things that the early church really thought were important in the practice of Christians. First is prayer. Most early Christians would have been taught to pray not only daily, but usually multiple times a day. For lay people, usually three times a day, using a system known as the hours or divine offices. Prayers could be spontaneous or recited, but almost always included the Lord's Prayer. And the way they did this, the early church had a philosophy which said that they wouldn't argue with us in saying, pray whenever you get the time, give as much time as you want to pray. If for some reason you don't get to pray on a certain day, don't beat yourself up about it. It's not a legalistic rule. Just make it a regular habit of your life. They would agree with that. They would say, yeah, it's not a legalistic rule. It's not that you have to nail down the three times of prayer every day, morning and noon and evening. They felt like this is a good pattern to advise people to follow. A lot of people, including myself actually, need a little bit of structure in their lives. Need a little bit of discipline imposed from something outside of myself, because I'm not all that good at disciplining myself. And having this sort of structure that you could give to people to say, this is a good way to do prayer. Just carve out 5 minutes, maybe 10 minutes, morning, noon, evening, and say a quick prayer those times. It's a way of, in the middle of the day, three times a day, turning your attention towards God. But they would say, once again, it's not a legalistic rule. It's just a good way to enable you to pray. Let's look at some scripture about the call for Christians to be people of prayer. The first one is from 1 Timothy 2:1. This is Paul. I urge then, first of all, that petitions, prayers, intercession, and thanksgiving be made for all people. And so he's writing to his disciple Timothy about the life of the church in Ephesus, and this is his advice for their worship service and for their daily lives. He says, people of the church should be people of prayer. And intercede for those around you. Intercede for all people. And he goes on to highlight, especially for your leaders. He says, pray for the king. Pray for your leaders. And that's noteworthy because back in those days, they didn't always agree with their leaders, much as we don't always agree with our leaders today. Pray for all people. Ephesians 6:18, this is Paul again. Pray in the Spirit on all occasions with all kinds of prayers and requests. With this in mind, be alert and always keep on praying for all the Lord's people. Now, if you notice a pattern there, it's that Paul says all and always a lot. He says, on all occasions, with all kinds of prayers. Be alert and always keep on praying for all of the Lord's people. The point is, prayer should be something so natural to the Christian life that it should almost be sort of the continuous refrain of our daily existence. On all occasions, be praying for the people you meet during the day. Say a quick mental prayer for them. For people that pop into your head, just lift them up to the Lord for a second. Be people of prayer. Intercede for people wherever and whenever you meet them. That seems to me to be the gist of what Paul is saying. Let me give you now, I have a short text from a book called The Didache. The Didache is just a Greek word for teaching. This is an interesting book. It's not part of the Bible, but most scholars think that it was written around the same time as the last few books of our New Testament. So it's probably about as old as 2 Peter and the Epistles of John and things like that. And what it is, it's sort of a practical manual that the first and second generations of Christians used to sort of order their daily lives. It's not scripture, but pretty much everything in it agrees with the testimony we have in the New Testament. And it's going to give us a little window as to how the early Christians actually did some of these things. So what did they do for prayer? As the Lord commanded in the gospel, pray thus, and then it says the Lord's Prayer, pray thus three times a day. So this is the earliest place where you get this tradition in Christianity. Right in the first century, they're saying, you know what? We have this prayer Jesus gave us, the Lord's Prayer. Let's make use of it. and to put some structure to your prayer life, try doing it 3 times a day. So again, the Didache is from some of the earliest generations of Christianity. The next one is fasting, and fasting is one that we in our tradition don't do a lot, probably because everyone hates it. I hate it. No one likes to go without food. Being hungry is not fun. But it does seem to be something that Scripture expects people to be doing, at least in some measure. And I'll say what I mean by that. I say here, it wasn't a legalistic requirement. Most early Christians would have made an attempt to participate in a mild fast every Wednesday and Friday. One of the texts that talk about this is from Jesus. This is the text right after the Lord's Prayer, actually. Matthew chapter 6, 17 and 18. When you fast, put oil on your head and wash your face, so that it will not be obvious to others that you are fasting, but only to your Father who is unseen. And your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. In this passage, Jesus' main point is, don't be like the hypocrites who make a great show of their piety. When they fast, everybody knows they're fasting. He says, when you fast, don't do that. Don't make it public knowledge. It's something between yourself and God. But the point for us is, Jesus kind of assumes his people are going to be fasting when you fast. Another text from Jesus, Mark 2, 19 to 20. This is after the Pharisees asked him why his disciples are always eating and partying and all these things. Why shouldn't they be fasting? So Jesus says, how can the guests of the bridegroom fast while he is with them? They cannot, so long as they have him with them. But the time will come when the bridegroom will be taken from them, and on that day they will fast. Christian tradition seems to interpret Jesus as saying, look, I'm here with them right now, so it's not time to fast. But someday I'll be gone, and when I'm gone, they're going to fast. So once again, Jesus assumes that his people will be fasting. I have another quick text from the Didache about how people fast. They say, your fasts are not to be with the hypocrites, for they fast on Monday and Thursday, but you fast on Wednesday and Friday. So they take Jesus one step further. They say, don't even be like the hypocrites in fasting on the same days as them. The point being, though, is that early Christians were obviously trying to make it a regular practice. Kind of like with the prayer, they would say, it's not a legalistic thing. You don't have to fast every Wednesday and Friday, but if you want to fast, this is a good way to do it. And if you can get enough of the Christians fasting Wednesday and Friday, there's sort of a partnership, a community support that you can be with in pursuing this discipline. One of the questions that always comes up is, why fasting? What's the point? What does it accomplish? And there's a couple answers from Scripture and tradition that tell us why fasting might be beneficial. The first and most important one is that it's an attempt to teach us self-control. This is what most of Christian tradition says, is that we human beings, we have problems with our desires, what the early church fathers called our passions, the things that lead us to overindulge in one thing or another. And for all of us here, it's not always the same thing. For some people, it's sexual attraction. For some people, it's food. For some people, it's shopping for shoes. For some people, it's watching TV. But just as humans, we have these drives inside us that you know, if you give in to them, you just want to do it more and more and more. What fasting does, it's not just for the people who have trouble with food. It's this practice where if you can learn some self-control in one area, the idea is that it is going to be much easier to build patterns of self-control in the rest of your life, including whatever passion, desire it is that you have trouble controlling. Fasting is a way to give us growth in the spiritual life by practicing those hard skills. Just like learning the piano or learning to play a sport. You don't get good at it unless you practice. The other main reason why fasting is recommended is because it's almost always connected with prayer in Scripture. And for whatever reason, we may not know, but the teaching of the church seems to be that fasting along with prayer gives sort of special power to your prayers. We don't know if this is that God respects prayers with fasting more or that it helps us focus more on our prayers. But one way or the other, it usually goes hand in hand with prayer. In fact, my mom, who's at home with the kids right now, she's not here, so I'll brag on her a little bit. She's part of a great movement of people who in the past few years have started doing very rigorous fasting for 40 days at a time, once a year. And they do it for the purpose of praying about the problem of abortion in this country. I've talked before about the political spectrum on abortion, and I think we can be gentle and humble about the meanings of that. But the Christian church, from the earliest day to the end, has always taught that we have no right to take human life. And so most Christians, most evangelical Christians here in the States have taken a stand against this. But recently, this group has started doing rigorous fasting and prayer all together, all across the country, on this one issue. And they have dramatic testimonies of having people who work at these clinics convert to Christianity and become leaders in the movement themselves. They have dramatic testimonies of clinics closing and all sorts of things. So I believe that there is power in fasting along with prayer. It's my practice when I am facing a big decision of one kind or another. For instance, when I was considering the call to come and be pastor of this church, I took a few days to fast and pray about it. And that's a good way to practice fasting. I should say, though, that the advice we always give nowadays is that if you have a physical condition that makes it dangerous for you to do, you know, a no-food fast, then don't do it. No one in the Christian tradition would tell you to do that. Rather, what they say is that just fast from something that will take a little self-control. So many of the early Christians on Wednesday and Friday would fast from certain types of food. And that process has actually been inherited. Once again, you know, the Catholic Church can't eat meat on Fridays. For many Catholics now, it's sort of a legalistic rule. They just know they're not supposed to. Well, it all started with fasting. It's supposed to be a devotional practice to practice self-control so that they can learn to walk in these ways. So I'd encourage you to think about how you might be able to build fasting in your life. It might not be giving everything up all at once, but it might be giving one little piece of your daily routine up once a week or less often or however. The next one I want to talk about is also one that we don't have in the same force that the early church did. We practice hospitality. We are a very hospitable and welcoming church. Whenever there's anyone in need, our church helps out those who are in need. In the early church, though, hospitality was something very different. It was this belief that if Christians are out there, if people in need are out there, you bring them on into your home. And you keep them there as long as they need to be there. You share your home, you share your space with them. I know that for the interests of safety and other issues, it's not always possible in our day and age. But let's illustrate how deeply this is rooted in the New Testament. Hebrews 13. Do not forget to show hospitality to strangers. For by so doing, some people have shown hospitality to angels without knowing it. They say, it doesn't matter if you know the person or not. Show hospitality in some way that you can. If they're in need and you can't put them up yourself, you know, find some way to make them feel welcome, to get them a place to stay. 1 Peter 4:9, offer hospitality to one another without grumbling. Romans 12:13, share with the Lord's people who are in need, practice hospitality. This is from Matthew chapter 10. Anyone who welcomes you welcomes me, and anyone who welcomes me welcomes the one who sent me. Whoever welcomes a prophet as a prophet will receive a prophet's reward. And whoever welcomes a righteous person as a righteous person will receive a righteous person's reward. In our day and age today, unfortunately, I think we put too much stock in comfort. If a missionary comes to town, I'm as much to blame as this as anyone else. If a missionary comes to town, our thought is, well, you know, the diaconate can pay for a night's lodging. We'll put them up in the motel. That'll be convenient for them, and it won't intrude on them, and they won't be intruding on anyone else. I think you miss something of fellowship by doing that. It might not always be comfortable, but there's growth that you get by meeting with other people, by being with other people, by sharing life with them. And I think we miss some of that that the early church actually practiced quite well. The next one is almsgiving. This is another one about hospitality. This is from the sheep and the goats. The king will say to those on his right, "Come, you who are blessed by my Father, take your inheritance, the kingdom prepared for you since the creation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger, and you invited me in." This is all through the New Testament. Almsgiving is something that we would just talk about as generosity. Giving was expected of Christians not only in the church service itself, but a whole life orientation of generosity, which included giving alms to the poor. Now we here in Calais don't have a lot of people on the streets begging for money. If you are in a big city, you see this quite often. And it's a very difficult thing to know what to do, because sometimes there are people out there on the streets who exploit the generosity of strangers. However, this does seem to be very deeply rooted in our tradition, that our first impulse ought to be one of compassion for anyone who might need it. And the early church practiced this with a lot of passion. And once again, this is all through our New Testament. Luke 11, "Now as for what is inside you, be generous to the poor, and everything will be clean for you." That's Jesus speaking. "Sell your possessions and give to the poor." There he's talking to his disciples. "Provide purses for yourselves that will not wear out, a treasure in heaven that will never fail, where no thief comes near and no moth destroys." Here's a couple texts that speak of people of faith in the New Testament. In Joppa, there was a disciple named Tabitha. In Greek, her name is Dorcas. And she was always doing good and helping the poor. Another one, Cornelius. "Cornelius answered, 3 days ago, I was in my house praying at this hour. At 3 p.m, suddenly a man in shining clothes stood before me and said, 'Cornelius, God has heard your prayer and remembered your gifts to the poor.'" It seems that if in the New Testament they're going to highlight someone's Christian values, that's one thing they're going to put at the top of the list. Did they give to the poor? Did they have a heart for poor people? It's right there in the New Testament. Couple others. 2 Corinthians. "God loves a cheerful giver, as it is written. They have freely scattered their gifts to the poor. Their righteousness endures forever." In Galatians. "All that the Jerusalem apostles asked was that we should continue to remember the poor, the very thing I had been eager to do all along." And it should be noted, Paul is saying here in Galatians, he says, look, all of you people who are questioning my teaching about the gospel, about circumcision, uncircumcision, I went to Jerusalem and I checked with Peter, with James, with John. And they said, "You're right on the money, Paul, but we want you to remember one thing, give to the poor." It's the one big thing they wanted Paul to highlight in his ministry, in addition to the gospel of grace through Jesus Christ. And if we are not highlighting God's heart for the poor, then we are missing something. Another one. This is one that we don't do in the same way that the early church did, and that's confession. Here in our tradition, we like to say, well, confess your sins to God, and God will forgive you. It's true. But the New Testament says more than that. Early Christians were very serious about trying to live holy lives, so they carried out the scriptural command to confess their sins to each other. This is in James chapter 5. Therefore, confess your sins to each other and pray for each other so that you may be healed. It takes courage to confess your sins to another person, but it's a command of Scripture and it's a tremendously healing thing to do. I've been in several relationships in my life where I've had the level of growth and comfort to be able to do this openly, and it is wonderful to be able to confess your sins and have the other person say, God forgives you and so do I. It's absolutely wonderful, and we should do more of it. Scripture, this is one that, of course, we share. Most early Christians would not have had access to their own copies of the Bible, so they framed their worship service around the public reading of Scripture. The reason they wouldn't have had access to their own Bibles was not because they didn't think they should, but because back in those days, every book you had is written out by hand, and to have a copy of the Bible would cost a fortune. Usually there was just one Bible in every church, because that's all you can afford. And so the only place you can hear Scripture is to get together on Sunday and read it aloud. So they would have a huge part of their service is the reading aloud of Scripture. And once again, this is a tradition carried over in some of the liturgical traditions of the faith, where they have lessons throughout the service. They'll have a reading from the Psalms, a reading from the Gospels, a reading from another part of the New Testament. Comes from this tradition. 1 Timothy 4:13. Until I come, devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture, to preaching and to teaching. One other quick aspect of practice in the early church was the way they divided up the Christian people. And just in brief, this is not something that we share in our Baptist heritage, nor do I think we should. I think the Scripture is very clear to say that all believers are part of God's royal priesthood. And so all believers are ministers of the gospel. Some have different functions in the life of the church than others, but everybody is on the same level before the cross of Christ. We have equality in Christ. I think that's true. The early church looked at it a little bit differently. They had their own people set apart as priests, as elders. I had a couple texts there that speak about elders and deacons, but I'm going to skip through them because most of us have seen them before. The other distinction they make beyond priests and laity is they have this third class of people, monks and nuns and hermits and all those. And the reason why they thought there should be this other class of people beyond regular Christians is because there are certain commands in Scripture that seem impossible for regular Christians to carry out. For instance, let me skip through these. Here's one. Matthew 5:48. Be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect. Have you guys got all that figured out already? No, me neither. Matthew 19:21. Jesus answered, if you want to be perfect, go, sell your possessions and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and then come follow me. They developed this tradition of a certain group of people who were willing to take that literally, give up every worldly possession they had, and join together in a little band just to pray and to live in voluntary poverty. Another one, 1 Thessalonians 5:17, pray continually. Once again, hard, if you take it literally, hard for an ordinary Christian to know how to do that. And so what the early church said was, well, we do have a group of people who are willing to give up everything and devote all of their time to carrying these things out. And we believe that, this is what they would say, we believe that the body of Christ is one, so that even though I personally may not be able to fill up to perfection these commands, I benefit from their gifts and their passionate pursuit of Christ, because I am spiritually connected to them and their ministry. So even though I don't agree that we should have different levels of Christians, I think there's something in that intuition that we need to remember. So here's my takeaway applications. Take your moral responsibility as a Christian seriously. The early church trained its new believers for 3 full years in the hard skills of fighting sin, practicing spiritual disciplines, and being serious about pursuing holiness. We need to recognize that living a God-glorifying Christian life is something that needs continuous work. Another application, try out some of the practices of the early church. In our tradition, we tend to be much weaker than the early church was on the practices of hospitality, fasting, and confession. These are challenging things. If you are feeling sort of pushed out of your comfort zone, that's good. That's actually where you should be. That's where I feel like when I'm challenged by these things. Once again, just a word of warning on fasting. I wouldn't necessarily go all in to do total fasts right away. Your body may not be able to take it. But try something small and gradual and connect it with your prayer life and see what happens. Let yourself be challenged and moved to action by Scripture's call to perfection. But at the same time, recognize that we are not Lone Ranger Christians. We are part of one body, and the spiritual gifts of other Christians help to fill in the gaps of our own giftedness. This is part of that intuition I was talking about that the early church had with monks and nuns, saying their pursuit of God helps me spiritually, applies to me because I'm connected to them. And let me give you a quick example of the way I think that could work here in our tradition. I grew up feeling like I really ought to be much, much better at evangelism, at telling people about Jesus. We are part of an evangelical tradition. We're supposed to be telling the good news. The difficulty for me is that in my one-on-one relationships with people, it's terrifying to me. You may not believe it when I'm up here. I'm an introvert. I have a tremendously difficult time talking about the things that are closest to my heart, even with people that I know really well, much less to strangers. And I always felt bad. Shouldn't I be better at evangelism? Until it occurred to me, you know what? Paul says right in the New Testament, some are given the gift of evangelism. Not everybody is. We are part of one body. The people out there who are gifted evangelists, I'm connected to their ministry in the spiritual life of the body of Christ. I uphold their ministry in prayer. I practice evangelism in my own way by loving others, by showing what a godly life could look like. And so I think that's something that we can think about. If you've ever felt that, maybe not about evangelism, maybe about something else, like, oh, I wish I could have whatever it is, that virtue that that person has so much of. Yes, we should work towards virtues. Yes, we should push ourselves out of our comfort zones, but understand, we're all part of one body, and not every one of us is called to be a superhero Christian who has every single gift to the ultimate degree. We help each other in this body, and together we should be able to present all the gifts of God to the watching world. I've more than used our time. Thank you for listening. I hope this has not only inspired you, but challenged you a little bit to think about how we live the Christian life. Let me close with a word of prayer. Lord God, we thank you for Scripture. We thank you for your church. We thank you that you push us out of our comfort zones. We pray, Lord, that you would give us courage to apply your word to our lives. If we need to consider more deeply your heart for the poor, Lord, place that on our hearts this week. If we need to consider more deeply how we can learn self-control, Lord, give us the courage to try out one of these spiritual disciplines of the early church. If we need to connect with others by stepping out of our comfort zone, Lord, let us have the courage to invite others into our lives and be hospitable. Give us the courage to confess our sins to each other and to experience that grace of healing and forgiveness. So, Father, we ask that in all these things, as we humbly admit our failings, we ask that you would lead us on in this great journey of becoming like you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Go in peace.